And our sermon text this day is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. And I'm not quite sure what page that is on. Somebody could call that out when you get there. 554 in your pew Bible. Ecclesiastes 2, 18 to 26. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not set rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after winds. I've been enjoying this text and delving into it, and just reading it, for that matter, too. My maternal grandfather, Jules Westra, died in the summer of 1966 when I was 17. He was a very well-respected man in the community of Grand Rapids, Michigan, where I grew up. He was founder and president of Westra and Sons Builders. That's why I was curious about Friedel and Sons, if that was an up-and-coming concern, perhaps. He was a contractor who built commercial properties all over western Michigan for several generations. Later, when I heard John Prine's great little song, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of this, Grandpa Was a Carpenter. Are you familiar with that song? Guess who I remembered? The chorus goes like this. Grandpa was a carpenter. He built houses, stores, and banks, chain-smoked Camel cigarettes, and hammered nails and planks. Grandpa wore a suit and tie nearly every day for no particular reason. He just dressed that way. And that's precisely my grandfather as well. I still remember sitting on his lap as a young boy with my uncles gathered around the office blueprint table when I would go visit him. He would always pour me a cup of coffee with milk, even when I was a little boy. That's what got me started. He's responsible. He didn't chain smoke Camels, but he always had a Chesterfield cigarette in his hand with his coffee. I had no clue what they were discussing over those blueprints, but they were always so serious and intent. My grandfather was superb at what he did. He was very successful, and Westra and Sons Builders were at the height of their success when he died. Today, there's not a vestige of the business that he built. Only those like me who remember him personally know of his labors, drive around Grand Rapids when I get back there and still, well, my grandpa built that and that, that. What happened? Huh? What happened? Well, just a bit of a hint here. Exactly what Koheleth fears in our text today. I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. In short, my three maternal uncles to whom the business passed were fools. Within 5 years, they had run Wester and Sons into the ground. Not one of them had the business skills or the personal relationship skills to sustain the sterling reputation and the word-of-mouth marketing, too, that sustained my grandfather. Additionally, the brothers squabbled incessantly. Even when they sold the greatly diminished business, arguments over the property ensued. Only their Christian faith and principle, that is honesty, integrity, forgiveness, repentance, these kinds of things, and a hard-headed intervening Dutch Reformed pastor managed to heal the rifts and the animosities that developed in our family. And fortunately for this young nephew, my extended family went on to put this incident behind them and become a loving, cohesive extended family again. For me, they modeled reconciliation. But not so Westra and Son Builders. All for which my grandfather had toiled became in the end vapor. And although I love those three uncles dearly, and if you're listening out there, some of my family once in a while dials up our website and listens to some of these messages, so I have to keep that in mind too. Although I love those three uncles dearly, and they went on to successful careers in other fields too, when it came to sustaining the family business that they had inherited, they were the classic example of biblical fools. And I don't think they would disagree with that assessment either. And as it is, dear flock of Christ, with individuals, so it is with nations too, I would submit to you. As Ronald Reagan pointed out in his first inaugural speech as governor of California, he says, freedom is a fragile thing. It is never more than one generation away from extinction. It is not ours by inheritance. It must be fought for and defended constantly by each generation, for it comes only once to a people. Those who have known freedom and then lost it have never known it again, unquote. Freedom is only a generation away from being lost. So are businesses, right? So are lives. History bears this out, had we the time to unfold and demonstrate this for you. But we don't have to, because biblical truth bears this out. Koheleth bears this out. Our text today bears this out. Sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. So much of our inheritance here in America comes from that, doesn't it? This is also vanity and a great evil. Let us look to our text today to see how these truths obtain and what they mean for the gospel as well. There are gospel implications here. So let's turn to our text, shall we? First of all, let's look at verses 18 to 23. First point, 2 points I want to make with you. Estate. Koheleth is demonstrating the vaporousness, the brevity, the fleetingness of what we so often think of as a solid estate, right? While the estate a man builds with his labor may seem substantial, wisdom teaches us that spoiled successors make of it vapor. Point number one. What we think is so solid and successful and lasting, passed on from generations to generations, wisdom teaches us that spoiled successors make of it a vapor. Well, as we look at our text today, we might say quite rightly that Koheleth is a drama king, isn't he? A drama king. Do you remember where we left off last week, verse 17? So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, today the hate continues, doesn't it? I hated all my toil, he says. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. This is genuine, though. This is genuine. May seem a little overdramatic to us, but indeed, he is exercising this emotional strain genuinely. It is a deliberate segue, too, from life in general to a particular slice of that life. That is work, labor, and toil. Work, labor, and toil. Again. Is this deja vu all over again? Huh? Didn't we deal with toil and work already? Haven't we put that in our slot already? Back in verses 1 through 11, remember verse 10, I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. Back in verse 11 from chapter 1. Or chapter 2, verse 10. As I indicated to you, however, in the introduction to Ecclesiastes. Cast your mind back there for a moment. Koheleth will exhaust every facet of life exhaustively. He will consider work, power, wealth, sex, wisdom, folly, life, honor, pleasure, all these things from several perspectives and angles. Previously, he did consider work and toil, but remember the context, from the angle of the pleasure that it generated. Today, he considers work and toil for its staying power and adamancy. Does all that I create endure? What will happen to it? How long does it last? What is it worth? Even then, he will not finish with labor, with your work, your toil. It will come back again in the great cycle of this book. And it's only reasonable since work occupies so much of our existence upon this earth. It defines us, doesn't it? Especially since the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. Remember, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat of it all the days of your life. He's experiencing much of that cursedness of labor and toil, isn't he? In its brevity, its vaporousness. Because of all men, Solomon has a right to ask this question, doesn't he? Of all men. As any homeowner knows to his toenails, as I found out this week, it's difficult enough to keep one little bungalow in good repair for yourself and your spouse, much less for your kids after you. What about a whole city or a kingdom for which he's responsible? Remember, it is Solomon who built the two houses we saw last week. The two houses, that is the magnificent temple and the equally magnificent palace, as well as the cities for storage, and other cities for chariots, and still other cities for horses, and the houses that he built for his foreign wives. That conclusion of history, of course, was, thus Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Solomon left quite a legacy for his successors. Quite an estate, did he not, for his successors. He of all men has the right to ask this question. Would they take the New York cities and the Bostons and the Philadelphias and go on from there to build a Chicago and a St. Louis and a Dallas, maybe? Or would they reduce it all to a Ding Dong, Texas, or a Looneyville, Minnesota, or a Hell, Michigan? Those are all real places. There are cities. Ding Dong, Texas, Looneyville, Minnesota, and Hell, Michigan. When I lived in Michigan, I grew up in Michigan, I've been to Hell. I'm not going back either. You drive through there, of course, that tourists flock there to get their pictures taken. You're right under the city sign, right? I've been to Hell. Yeah. What we know is that Solomon's sons did the latter, didn't they? Instead of building upon his estate, they turned it into a Ding Dong, Texas, Looneyville, Minnesota, and Hell, Michigan. So dividing the kingdom, as we saw this morning in our Old Testament text, so dividing the kingdom that the author of 1 Kings lamented, and so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. How bitter it must be for a great man to contemplate this state of affairs. Give Solomon his due. Realize the irony here. Now, there is irony in this book, not in the places so often indicated. Somebody came up to me a couple of weeks ago, don't you think there's any irony in Ecclesiastes? Yes, I do. Here. There is irony here. Solomon himself was a man who inherited a great estate from his father, David, didn't he? He was a man himself who inherited an estate. Solomon and David had collaborated to bring all things to the brink of fruition, didn't they? They had assembled the materiel, the workmen, the plans for the temple. In his last words to Solomon, David exhorted him, "Be strong and show yourself a man, keeping the charge of the Lord, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn." What did Solomon then do with the estate given him? Solomon was faithful. Solomon was wise. Solomon built what David could not, didn't he? Seeing that God had judged David to be a man of blood, remember, from 2 Samuel? Therefore disqualified him from building the temple of God's peace. So, Solomon took the seed given him, planted it, nourished it, flourished it into a mighty tree. It is possible, too, that the man who will come after will be wise, isn't it? As he declares here. And intermittently, there will be a peppering of wise kings in the line of Judah, right? Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, wise kings, good kings. For the sake of these, God even postponed his judgment on Judah. Said so, particularly in the book of the Kings. And he blessed Judah for the days of those good and wise kings. So Kohelet's lament is not entirely skeptical here, is it? But the mere uncertainty of possibilities and the propensity for fools is enough for any wise man of great achievement to exclaim, "So I gave my heart up to despair." And this is a giving over of himself, plumbing the depths, isn't he, of all of life. So he says here, "I gave up my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun." Odds are, it will all disappear. Chances are, a fool will fritter it away somewhere down the line. All that seemed so certain and adamant, set in stone, so permanent and lasting for the generations to come, is now but a vapor. It will not last in the hands of incipient fools. So we must take him at his word here. Understand the depth of Kohelet's despair. "I hated all my toil. This is also vanity or vapor. I gave my heart up to despair. This is also a vanity and a great evil. All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation." So we do not take the edge off of Kohelet's despair here. He feels to his bones the haunting conundrum of every son of Adam. That for which we are wired, and that to which we've been wasted. We were wired for things, weren't we? We were wired for what Solomon is accomplishing here. He's on a roll. He's on an Adamic roll, isn't he? We were wired to be gardeners and builders like Solomon and Adam. We have gardeners and builders here. I think of that every time I come to this theme and just look out upon you and see builders and gardeners that just do what Adam should have been doing, right? And Adam, had he persisted and fulfilled his probation in the garden, can you conceive, can you imagine? Would have been the great architect, gardener, builder of the temple of God, which would have endured through the ages. All of Adam's toil would nevertheless have been labor and toil, most certainly, and we are destined for this in the kingdom to come as well. But it would not be the meager and fleeting thing it is in this sin-cursed realm today. Had Adam stood upright in his constitutional integrity through the temptation at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his taking dominion and his filling of the earth with his works and his progeny would have known no limit and no travail and no lack of glory either. Contemplate, think of this sometimes, because it is eschatological as well. you and I, by this time, would be in far different circumstances. In a kingdom of bliss and growth and prosperity beyond our wildest imaginings. Adam's kingdom under Yahweh would have grown and multiplied and gone on and on and on and on. That's how we're wired. Instead, now, we are wasted under the curse, aren't we? Wired for one thing, wasted by another. And it all turns to dust, even us, right? For out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We are wired for eternity. I'm anticipating. Those of you that have been reading ahead, Mark and Sandy like to do this, you realize in chapter 3 that he will begin unfolding this theme. He's taking his time. We are wired for eternity. He has put eternity into man's heart, right? But we are wasted to vapor. This impulse remains in every one of us. This despair with which he cries is in every man's heart. This is why this is, once again, a universal book. You could take this book to every man-jack person that you know, and it will resonate with them. If you know what this book is about. Koheleth feels this now to his toenails, to you. I guarantee you, your lost neighbor, workmate, and relative does. Whether they can articulate it or not is another thing. You can help them articulate it. Not all of us aspire and achieve the heights of Solomon's glory, do we? But we all have something. We all have something we hope will endure to the next generation at least. My grandfather dearly hoped Westra and Sons Builders would persist and grow and flourish under his sons and their sons for generations to come. He gave his life to it. He did. How brokenhearted he would be if he could see what happened. He would have echoed Solomon's words. I hated all my toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. How about you? Huh? How about you? In some sense, every one of us should be brought to the point of despair of Solomon. All our days are full of sorrow, and our work is a vexation. Even in the night our heart does not rest, this is also vapor. Vapor. Vaporous. Who among you has not lain awake at night, tossing and turning over something in your life, sometime in the past, something in your work, your personal life, your finances, your family, your health, your very soul, perhaps? Solomon has. Solomon certainly has, hasn't he? Is there a solution? Is there no remedy? Is there no peace? Point 2, verses 24 to 26. Estate. Indeed, Solomon has an estate. We all have an estate, don't we? Something we hope, we aspire, that will endure, perhaps. While the estate a man builds with his labor may seem vaporous, we know that now, wisdom teaches us that the righteous make of it enjoyment. The righteous do make of that estate enjoyment, don't they? Verses 24 to 26. Operating under the old paradigm, the old understanding of the skeptical Solomon, I don't get it. Is Koheleth schizophrenic? I was with him in his despair, hearkening back to my pseudo-intellectual existential coffee house occupy empty space movement back when I was a teenager. Yes, you didn't. There was the occupy movement. Was preceded in my generation. We occupied empty space. Dour despair has always been with us. It was existential coffee house bohemians in my day. Today, goth or grunge, maybe. Ask Ken about the grunge movement. But, that Ken. Not this Ken. Number one, Ken, yes. Pastor, I'm getting existential whiplash with Kohela's constant tendency to go from the depths of despair to now this stoic, hold your chin up, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die strain, right? There's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment. That's the existential whiplash you get under the other paradigm. In fact, one commentator says, this is just a lackluster affirmation at best. You have to do these kinds of things if you take this under the old paradigm. That is, vanity and meaninglessness rather than vapor. If you persist in understanding the fleeting, vaporous nature of life in terms of those other two absolutes, joy and vanity, meaning and meaninglessness, you will be driven to conclusions such as these. However, if you follow Solomon in his major complaint, that is that at the heart of everything is the cursed brevity of all, then you will understand why he can move in genuine biblical wisdom from understandable despair to the affirmation presented here. And you can do that without having to make of him a secular Friedrich Nietzsche or Albert Camus or Jean-Paul Sartre. Remember that Solomon is conducting his restricted experiment under the sun for the sake of argument, trusting that you will travel with him. Travel with Solomon here in this, in employing your God-given wisdom and also having at your elbow Proverbs, 1 Kings, the Pentateuch, Job, the Psalms. When you do, you will see he's not schizophrenic, drowning in despair at one moment, and then in the next breath, forgetting what he has just said, affirming a qualified Epicurean indulgence in pleasure. Many commentators have to resort to this. Oh, he's just now reduced in his despair and his existential grief now to this Epicurean enjoyment of pleasure, qualified. I ask, have these commentators forgotten the affirmation of God himself from the good things in life? Huh? We can observe Solomon's acknowledgement of God's grace in this simple graphic anthropomorphism. What is an anthropomorphism, right? A figure of speech likening a human trait to an inanimate object, right? This is from the hand of God, not necessarily to an inanimate object, sometimes to another animal or being. In this case, God, the idea of God having a hand. This I also, Solomon says, this I also saw is from the hand of God. You see that in parentheses in the Hebrew. This is emphatic. This is something that comes to his understanding, to his knowledge, now deeply anchored in his soul. This I saw is from the hand of God. Enjoyment and pleasure. The enjoyment of the fruits of one's labor. Affirmed throughout Scripture, isn't it? From Psalm 128, one of my favorite chapters in the Psalms, one of my favorite sets of verses. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. This is an entirely orthodox affirmation of biblical wisdom, resonating with everything good promised in the land. We see this reflected in the Pentateuch, the blessings bestowed upon Job, to the promises to his father David in the historical books, even the fear of the Lord undergirding it. So when you understand Solomon's complaint regarding its brevity, it's not vain essence or utter meaninglessness. You don't have to resort to destructive theologies of worldly skepticism or blinding folly, imputing all of this to Solomon. And then you have to, after you've destroyed all of this good stuff, you don't have to sort through the detritus to find maybe a gleam of hope or grace here and there. If that's what this book is reduced to, I wouldn't be preaching it, because there wouldn't be anything to preach. The biblical orthodoxy of this glimmering text is underlined for us with a beautiful rhetorical question. For apart from him, that is apart from Yahweh, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? celebrated the idea of eating and drinking and enjoying the fruits of one's labor, celebrated throughout the scriptures from Deuteronomy 30. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers. Solomon is not being ironic here in affirming these things. And by being ironic, he's not saying this, but really meaning it's all empty and meaningless, is he? He means it. To the one who pleases Elohim, who fears and obeys him, that is, exercising genuine wisdom, he gives the good gifts of wisdom and knowledge and joy. But he also notes the obverse of this coin, that is the fool. The fool, though he fancies that he amasses stuff for himself, lives a life of true vain irony. He is really only doing the Lord's work of gathering it for someone else who pleases God. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give it to the one who pleases God. This is also biblical orthodoxy. Now, if you take the view that he's really expressing this is all just vanity and meaningless, well, then you have to take this as mere tokenism. There's other commentators say, oh, he's just throwing in some token wisdom here to throw us off the trail. No. He's saying it and he means it. This is in line with biblical orthodoxy throughout the scriptures. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Fathers, that's good biblical wisdom. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, i.e. his grandchildren. But the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. From Job, this is my favorite, from Job. Listen to this. Though he, that is the wicked, heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, ladies, listen. I'm sorry, that was sexist, wasn't it? Guys, listen. But really, I mean, ladies. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it and the innocent will divide the silver. And so we see that Solomon's wisdom is still intact. Consistent with Revelation, we see that given his premise to test all of life, restricted to the empirical data given under the sun, of course. Remember, that is his experiment. There is nothing better than to enjoy the good things gathered from the fruit of one's labor. Always conditioned by the fear of the Lord and the acknowledgement of him. When we do this, we find the blessing of God. So heed the example, O reader, of the wise man and the fool, if you doubt. Now, over it all is the refrain of the court jester. This is also vapor. This is also vapor. The court jester. This is kind of the court jester of his text, isn't it? This is also vapor and a striving after wind. The court jester in the king's court, he was always there to remind the king of his mortality, whispering in his ear, and his potential for folly, too, by being a fool himself. You had to be a pretty skilled comedian and jester and politician to be able to make a king laugh over his own foolery, his own folly. This is the text that acts as our court jester in this book. This is also vapor. That is, it is also passing, striving after wind. It's here and it's gone. Now, Koheleth is building his case. He is building his case for the adamant, the enduring, the eternal. He is doing this. That which lies above the sun. Now look ahead into chapter 3. As Mark and Sandy like to do, they like to, Mark's been telling me that they've been going chapters and verses ahead, trying to anticipate indeed what is coming next. I would encourage you to do that as well. It will entirely bear out our thesis. Koheleth is not in a hurry, though. He doesn't have to wrap it up all in one half hour or 45-minute sermon. He is not prone to glib, easy proof text answers, as we've seen. Koheleth is not bothered either if you're confused or you're left wanting or you're more frustrated when you leave than when you came in. He is not a happy, clappy evangelical who wants you to come away from each message feeling good and giddy about yourself. This is not a gold mine where the nuggets are on the surface. You must dig for them, and you must chip away the dross, and even then be careful you're not handling fool's gold. Sometimes I wonder whether my uncles ever lay awake at night wondering what might have been, what might have been with Westra and Sons Builders. Whether even in the night their hearts do not rest. I just kind of skimmed the surface of this family affair. There was so much sin and folly. I was discreetly shielded from the dirty particulars by my parents, thankfully. I have more respect for my uncles now because of that. They really did end up gathering and collecting for one who pleases God. They were fools. But as I also recounted for you, they also recovered from what would have destroyed a house without Christ. The dissolution of Wester and Sons had all of the ingredients for the dissolution of something much larger and more precious, the rending and tearing of a family. And without my uncles being dragged, kicking and screaming to the altar of reconciliation and repentance at the feet of Christ, I'd be a different person today. As would all of my cousins and aunts and uncles and brothers and moms and dads who were parts of this. This repentance and reconciliation was done not by my stubborn, hard-headed Dutch uncles, but rather by my grandma, my aunts, and their Dutch Reformed pastor, and a consistory that stood prepared to discipline them if they didn't repent and reconcile. That's how it was in those days. And it happened first when one of my uncles, finally, hard-headed Dutch uncle, became the first to repent of his actions and ask forgiveness of his brothers. And he also just threw up his hands. He said, I don't care anymore. I don't want any more of the profit from the sale of the business. I don't care what happens to it. And he did it with such a sincere heart and reliance upon Christ that it broke the hearts of his other brothers. Ever since then, despite my own hard-headed Dutch ways, I have always had tucked away in my memory that true picture of reconciliation. I know what it looks like because my heart has been in it. I've had a stake in it. And I submit to you that this was the real, lasting, abiding, eternal business and labor and toil of Wester and Sons. This was construction of Christ's kingdom that has had an eternal consequence throughout my whole family. The business of Wester and Sons Builders was but vapor. The business of Christ's kingdom in building a house of far more consequence above the sun was there. That was the real business of God in Wester and Sons. Now Solomon will continue to build his case for this kingdom above the sun. A case we know has already been made in Christ, don't we? We know this already. Of whom Solomon eloquently testifies to, he is indeed a type and a figure of Christ. Solomon is, as we will unfold even further as we go into the book. For me, the toil and labor represented by the contractors, Westra and Sons, seems like a vapor. But the construction in my soul, and in the soul of my cousins and other extended family, wrought by the labor and the toil of the gospel in the hearts of my family, is far more lasting and precious and eternal. I'm reminded of this every time I hear Paul's words to the Ephesians. We use this chapter in reconciliation all the time, chapter 4 of Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined, held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Dear brother and sister, may you find an eternal estate in this living one, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now come to that place where we find grace to grow, being built up together in